Appreciate Jason tackling that good reading today, and appreciate your interest in being here. It's good to have Terry Travis with us from the Terrace Heights Church. Love and respect him, and growing a lot, and he's always a source of encouragement to see. And James and Melissa, good to have you and your family here. Worshiped with them earlier today and decided to make the trip down here, and it's good to have them in our midst, kind of a homecoming when brethren from the north come down here to visit brethren from the south. So that's nice, and I hope that you guys will have a safe trip back, all of you. We are going to talk today about a cross-centered religion. A cross-centered religion. And what do we mean by that? I think the reading that Jason let us in somewhat defines or gives some things to think about when you talk about a cross-centered religion. And in verse 17, when he was reading, Paul makes the statement that God or Christ had not sent him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And of course, the success of any gospel preacher is not by the number of conversions that he will in fact be a part of. I say a part of, because he is only a part of it. God is the one that brings any conversion to fruition. He is the one that brings it to a completion. It's his word. He wrote it. I didn't. It's his word that brings faith into the hearts of men, not me. Simply preach his word, and you enjoy whatever level of success may come, but you're always successful as a gospel preacher when you stick with the message of the cross, the message of the word. It's not the number of conversions, for if it were the number of conversions that God had burdened us with, Noah would have been a complete failure for the most part, because all that were saved in the whole entire world at his time were eight souls. But Noah was a successful preacher, a preacher of righteousness. He is called because he condemned the world that then existed. And he told them things that they likewise deemed foolish. They would have deemed an ark foolish, as many today would deem the cross foolish. Oh, it's not going to rain. What's rain? What is this nonsense that you're talking about? I don't see no rain. I haven't felt any rain. You talk about stuff coming down from the heavens. No, it comes up from the ground. It doesn't come from the heavens. I can see a little bit of mist coming up from the ground, but enough for a flood. Oh, balderdash. That's hogwash. Didn't make any sense to me. And the fact, Noah, that you would believe in only one ark, that's just, oh, that just gets under my skin. One ark? There's many places that you can go, many things, many vessels that you can have to be saved. And to think that I have to go into that ark that you built. Maybe I'll build my own ark. Or maybe I want something else. Maybe I want my motorboat. And so you can see the difference. This is the mentality of people. So what is meant then when we talk about a cross-centered religion? Paul mentions here in verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are perishing. It is considered foolishness. What about the cross is considered foolishness? Was it that a man by the name of Jesus died on a cross via crucifixion? No, that's not considered foolishness by anybody. Have you ever met anybody that thinks a man being crucified is foolish? No. The only people that would think that be against that would be those that are against death penalty, but they don't necessarily look at the person dying on the cross as being foolish for dying on the cross. Was it the fact that Jesus died a martyr on the cross? No, it wasn't just because he died as a martyr. There were people that died as martyrs before Jesus Christ came. There were people that died as martyrs after Jesus Christ came. That's not considered foolish when you die for something you believe in. What then about the cross is foolish? Well, it is not the cross itself. It is not that a man was crucified on the cross, because that was well known and well established in history that men were crucified. It is what the cross means. It is God coming in the form of flesh and dying for men. It is the atonement that God says, this is the way to atone for your souls. That is what's deemed as foolish. It is the system that the cross brought into effect that people deem as hogwash and foolishness. It's not just a man being crucified. There's more to it than that. And Paul is discussing that in this letter of 1 Corinthians. He tells these Corinthians that he is determined to know nothing among them except Christ and him crucified. Does that mean that all he is determined to know among them is that a man by the name of Jesus died on the cross? Absolutely not. Why all the ink that's spilled about the resurrection in chapter 15? It's the resurrection that is deemed foolishness to many of the Jews. Acts chapter 4, verse 2. It is the idea that God would come down and die for man and live as a man that's deemed foolishness to the Greeks. The very idea, that's absurd to them, to the wise, the schooled, the Greeks. And so they count it an offense. But I think it goes deeper than that. And I'm going to show you why today. I'm going to talk about a cross-centered religion. I'm going to talk about a religion that is defined in Scripture as being cross-centered. And what does that exactly entail? What does it mean? Well, number one, a cross-centered religion. And this is a rerun for the Simmons. But as James told me earlier today, repetition is good. And maybe there'll be something else you can think of and see and learn from these verses that are presented for you to be edified in. But a cross-centered religion is a religion that focuses on the church. Now, that's not a cool thing to say today, because everybody wants to diminish the church. It's almost this obnoxious attitude against the church. Everybody loves Christ, but they could care less about the church, is what it seems. Now, the Holy Spirit said in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Good to have the Wheelers in here too. Glad you guys had a safe trip. They just came in. I just wanted to add that in case those in your front were concerned about their travel. They are here. But note here in the church. Do you see the church in this verse? How many of you see the church in this verse? You see the church in this verse. Come on, raise your hands, right? How many of you see the cross in this verse? You all see the cross in this verse, don't you? Yeah, the cross and the church is here. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. How did he purchase it? With the cross. With his own blood. That seems foolish to a modern mind. That seemed foolish to a majority of the minds in Paul's day. That a church, a society of individuals, can be built by the shedding of another's blood? That's foolishness. That doesn't make sense to me. And yet you can see here that the cross and the church is obviously connected. The church is purchased by the blood, by the life of Christ. Now, we would ask then, what is the value of the church in God's eyes, considering this verse? Considering the verse here, how is it that God values the church? You know, when I look at this verse, I see a balance. And on that scale, I see the life of Christ on one side, and I see the church on the other side. And I see Jesus saying, my life is worth less than saving this. I mean, why else would he die for it? He looks at the value of the church as more valuable to him than his own life. And we don't look at it that way at times. But we should. That's the way we should. That's the way God sees it. And that may seem strange because he is God and he's worthy of all worship and praise and honor. And yet he looks at this society that he has built as being the most prized possession and gem of eternity, the church. So we ought to live like it. We need to live like it. As individual components and constituents of the church, we need to live like that throughout the week. And that's a slap in my face as much as it is yours. Understand that. But how is it that you value the church? How do you value the church of God's choice? What kind of price tag would the church of God's choice come with if you were to buy it? Well, you can't buy it. But what value is it in your mind? In God's mind, of course, he looks at the church as being the savior of the body. That's Acts 20, 28, Ephesians 5, 23. In God's eyes, he looks at the church as his beloved bride. Notice many of you brought your beloved brides here. How do you value her? How do you husbands look at your own wife? Do you consider her a thorn in the flesh? Do you consider her a ball with a chain attached to it? And if you do, you know you're considering something very honorable and lovely as something foolish. You know that? And how would you look at a man who views his wife as a ball connected to a chain to your ankle? How would you view a man who beats his wife? A man who spits on her, slaps her, kicks her, has no respect for her? How would you view that? Man, that guy needs to go out in the woods. We need to go have a talk with that guy out in the woods, huh? Let's just take him out back and we'll settle this straight. That's how I look at a person like that that thinks he's so manly that he can punch women. Well, let's give him a little bit of manly punches and see how he likes it. You know, there's a lot of these cowardly men that can't grow a spine that think they have grown a spine when they can beat up a woman. We would look at that individual as a very disturbed soul and a coward. That's how I would look at it. But how do you view your wife? You view your wife, or you should view your wife, as the crown on your head. She should be the gems in your crown on your head. Your life should consist to live to fulfill her, as Jesus' life was given to fulfill the church. It is that correlation that the Apostle Paul brings up in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And he raises the status of marriage to a divine level, the very level that he shows to the church. That is the level of love that the husband is to show to his wife. Now, do you think your wife's unimportant? Well, I don't think any of us here would. I think we think that she's, you know, she's a tremendous person that we love to be around. But what else is different then about the church in God's sight? He views the church as his bride. He also calls it his body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Does your head think your body's important? If it's not important, let's sever it and see. Let's just sever your head from your body. And let's see if the body's very important. You know, the Bible refers to the church as that body. The body of Christ here in Ephesians 1, 22. And not only that, it refers to the church as the fullness of him. The fullness of him. Have you given much consideration to the fullness of Christ in the church? Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's only one society on earth today that you can say is the fullness of Jesus Christ. And that's the church. That's the church, his beloved bride. And as the husband is to pour his love into his wife and pour his value into her, so Jesus Christ pours himself into the church. He fills the church with his honor, with his love, with his wisdom. And I liken it to a ship. You know, you got a ship full of captain, and you've got the soldiers there and the sailors there. That's a ship that's filled. It's filled with the wisdom of the sea. It's filled with the ability to charter the seas. It is filled with the ability to meet whatever may come its way. At least it has the ability to deal with whatever comes. Okay? May not always survive, but it has the ability to deal with it. That's the way the church is with Jesus at the helm. He is the captain of the church. And the church is his ship that's out in the sea. And it is filled with the protection, with the wisdom and honor and knowledge, truth of God. That's the way God values the church. It is the pillar and ground of truth. Now, how do you value it in your eyes? Matthew chapter 6, 33 should be a passage that is committed to memory. If you're a new convert, this should be the first verse you ever learn. Or at least the first verse that you ever memorize. Matthew 6, 33. Because it's all about perspective. It's all about priorities. It places first things first. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. To what then shall we seek first? The Bible says the kingdom of God. And what exactly is the kingdom of God? While men were added to the kingdom, they're added to the church. Added to the kingdom, Colossians 1:17. Added to the church, Acts 2:47. The church and the kingdom are the same thing. If you seek the kingdom first, you seek the church first. And not only that, you seek the righteousness of God. You seek his law. You seek his words. You seek his counsel. You seek his truth. And so, really, our outlook on the church has a three-part measuring rod on how we view it. We view the church by our attitude, how it is that I think of the church, what do I think of gospel preaching, what do I think of Bible classes, what do I think of the Lord's Supper, what do I think of the three functions of the Lord's church? Limited benevolence, evangelism, and edification. What do I think of the King of the church? What do I think of my fellow brethren in the church? It's all about attitude. And then it's actions. Our actions define the way we view the church. And by actions, I mean our participation in Bible study, our participation in Christ as we're out in the world, how we convey him, or are we a camouflage Christian, the way we interact with our peers, the way we interact with others, the way we pray at home, our example, etc., 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 and then our attendance is a measuring rod on our faithfulness to the Christ, our attendance to the worship service, and understand that there are those who can become hindered in life with diseases and ailments and such to where they cannot attend. I am not addressing that. People who become shut in, for example, can be very faithful to God but have not the physical capacity to get out. And sometimes people have the physical capacity to get out and they don't. Okay? That's the person I'm talking about. The person who has the ability of their frame but not the ability of their mind. They've lost the battle in the mind. They don't want to. But our attendance reflects our love and devotion to God. Because he is God, he is deserving of our worship. And when our attitude thinks of it in that light, attendance never becomes a problem. It's only when our attitude begins to think that I'm not getting anything out of that service, as if it's all about me, I'm not getting anything out of that service, or I don't like the preaching, or I don't like the teaching, or I don't care for this, and I don't care for the pews, and I don't care for that. That's when we begin to forsake. Of course, we have already forsaken in our mind. A cross-centered church is not only a cross-centered religion. It's not only a religion that focuses on the church. It is also a religion that focuses on redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1, verse 7. And redemption is the grand theme of the Bible. I try to convey this to the new converts, so that when they have been a Christian for 10 years and somebody says, hey, what's the theme of the Bible? They don't have to say, I don't know. I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? You've been a Christian for 10 years, you don't know what the theme of the Bible is? Of course you better know. It's the redemption of man from sin. In every book, this thread is woven. From one book to the next, it doesn't matter if you're in Genesis or in Revelation, there is an overriding umbrella that it is about man being redeemed, and I mean mankind when I say men or man, ladies. The redemption of mankind from the curse of sin. Sin is the problem. Sin has got a remedy. The blood on the cross is the remedy. And baptism into the blood, into the death, is the win of the remedy for your soul. And it's not until you've been baptized into the death. Now people go that 1 Corinthians 1:17, they'll say, look, Paul, he came not to baptize, and so baptism is not, it's not essential for salvation. That's nonsense. It's taking the verse 17 out of the context in which it is written. He is stating that he had baptized people, but that's not his role. That's not the work that God has placed on him. It is preaching. And obviously he affirms that preaching and baptism are both essential to salvation. For he wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, that baptism is into the death of Christ. In chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, he wrote that the death of Christ is where we're reconciled. So obviously, baptism is a critical and essential, not important, but critically essential part in order for a person to be saved. And that's where redemption is found. Baptism is the meeting place of the rich grace of God, the death of Christ, and the vibrant faith of man. The faith of man reaches the grace of God in baptism. You know that? 1 Peter 3:20. Baptism now saves through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you nail it down to the nutshell, that's what 1 Peter 3:21 says. And when you talk about redemption, redemption, we often might think that in order for something to be ransomed or redeemed, that it is a large sum of money that is to be given to redeem it. And that is true over some things. That is not true and never true regarding the soul. If someone were to kidnap your son or your daughter, you would probably ransom your life to save that daughter. Money and gold doesn't become an issue anymore. As long as you have it, you'll give it to get that child back. And they know it. And that's why kidnapping is such a heinous crime today. Because they know that they have your heart in their hands. The devil kidnapped the human race. And he had it in his hands. And God gave his life to save mankind. Redemption is never by material things. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Peter, states here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. There's nothing, no amount of silver or gold that can save your soul. From your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is the cost. Sometimes we get materialistic and we talk about a cross-centered religion, we think that a cross-centered religion is a religion that focuses on a wooden beam or beams in the shape of an X or a T. That is not cross-centered religion. We might also think that if the literal blood of Jesus Christ could be applied to our foreheads, could be splattered or sprinkled within our body, that we would be saved. Uh-uh. Those people hanging below the cross could have had a spackling, if you will, of blood dripping from the Lord, and that's not going to save anybody. The blood that was shed is applied only to the soul if it's going to save. Not applied to your hands. You're not baptized in blood. You are baptized spiritually into the death and blood of Jesus Christ. And when you talk about the cross, we are not referring to the actual wooden beam or beams that Jesus hung upon. If we had those today, people would be idolizing them. They would be worshiping them, bowing down to that piece of wood, thinking that there is some inherent spiritual and miraculous power within that. Uh-uh, there's not any. If you could have saved a pint of the blood that flowed from the Lord's veins and froze it and save it until today, people would be worshiping that, thinking that that's going to save them. All the while, Jesus, the one who shed his blood, said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And they reject what Jesus says to do to be saved, and they create fancies on what they think will save them. It means a releasing. That's what redemption means. A releasing by a payment. Now, in Leviticus 25:48, it talks about a brother who was sold. After he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. And so I see within the context of Scripture that a near kinsman has come down to redeem us. He had first created us in his own image, and then we had fallen. And so he then took on the human form. He took on man to become like a man, to live like a man, and to die like a man so that he could save his near kin, that he might redeem his brothers and sisters and bring them to Christ. And that's what he essentially alludes to in Matthew 20:28. Just as the what? Son of Man. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And what else? To give his life. What life? The Son of Man's life. As a ransom for many. Number three, a cross-centered religion focuses on the Lord's Supper. And Jay has been teaching on the Lord's Supper the last couple of weeks and giving us a lot of things to think about in reference to that. The Apostle Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11:24-26, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." The eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper is a critical part of our worship. Jesus instituted it here. It is through this act that we are commemorating the crucifixion and in communion with, common fellowship with, the Son of God. And so Jay's point that he made earlier today, to view as you partake of the Lord's Supper, to think on the King sitting right in our midst, right next to you, in all of his glory, and you are partaking of those elements with him. It's a communion with him. Jesus said, "I will not eat it again until I eat it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He is partaking of it with us, in a sense. And we need to see that. Some people think, and they wear their religion on their sleeve. They think that I can put a crucifix around my neck or wear it within my ears or whatever, and that I am proclaiming the death of Christ. But the only way that we are authorized, the only way that God has asked us to commemorate that death, is through the elements, not through metal and brass or silver and gold, but through the elements of the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. And we need to look at those emblems, and we need to contemplate on the broken body and the shed blood. Do you see the Lord's cross in the Lord's Supper? It's there, isn't it? It's there. This is my blood. This is pre-crucifixion, but he's telling them what he's going to do. As you all have slain this lamb, and you've ate it, as you've slain that Passover lamb, this is my Passover blood. And I'm not a false teacher by saying that, because 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, the Lord our Passover was crucified for us. And as you eat this bread, which was associated with unleavened bread and the Paschal lamb, as you eat this unleavened bread, think about my body that's going to be broken for you. I'm going to go through a whole lot of pain just for you. And as you drink this fruit of the vine, I want you to think about my life that's going to flow from my veins, because I'm shedding it all for you. It's for you that I'm shedding it. And so do you see the cross in the Lord's Supper? Early Christians met on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. Comparing two verses, Acts chapter 2, 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. What did they continue steadfastly in? Apostles' doctrine, teaching, fellowship, giving. That's not eating bread. That fellowship there deals with gospel fellowship in which we share with one another. In the breaking of bread, that is Lord's Supper, and in prayers. The only aspect of worship that's not mentioned in this verse, and we understand, got to look at the sum of Scripture to know God's truth on worship, is singing. That's the only thing that's not mentioned here. But it's mentioned in so many other places that you know it's a congregational act. It's a congregational aspect of worship. Now, comparing this to Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, again, Jay taught on this today, so it's reviewed for those of you that were in his class. The first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. As you compare the two, you see the apostles' doctrine in both, don't you? As they continue in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching in Acts 2:42, so Troas, separated by hundreds of miles from Jerusalem, is also participating the same way. Paul, an apostle, is there speaking and explaining the doctrine of Christ. I wonder if Paul's not there. Well, then whoever is filling that void needs to be speaking the same things Paul would. Wasn't that in Philippians 4? I think 6 or 8, whatever was read earlier, the things you've learned and saw, received and heard in me, these do. And he spoke to them and continued his message, his preaching, until midnight. You see the breaking of bread in both as well. As they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, this defines what it means to continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread. It's not once a month, once a year thing. It is once a week thing. Once a week, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. When did they come together on the first day of the week? What did the disciples come together to do? To break bread. And so it's safe to say that when you see the breaking of bread in association with preaching in the same service, it is the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's Supper. All right. So a church that only partakes of the Lord's Supper once in a while, monthly, quarterly, yearly, is that really a cross-centered religion? Is that really a cross-centered church? I don't think so. There's also another aspect of what it means to be cross-centered, and that is the separation of the covenants. Here in Hebrews chapter 10, 9 and 10, he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Do you see the cross here? Do you see when you talk about the first and you talk about the second? And when you're talking about the second, you're also talking about something that is through the offering of what? The body of Jesus Christ. That is the cross. Now notice here that he takes away something and he establishes something. Here he takes away the first, that he may do what? Establish the second. Something is abolished and something else replaces it. The vacuum is filled by a better covenant with better promises. I want you to understand that there is a first covenant here and there is a second covenant mentioned here. I want you to understand that this first was taken away and this second one is established. And what is in the first, you can read Hebrews 9, 1 through 4. And you will find in Hebrews 9, 1 through 4, that there is a tabernacle, there is showbread, there is an ark of the covenant, there is a lampstand, there is the Ten Commandment. There are those two tablets constituting the Ten Commandments there. You read Hebrews 9, 1 through 4, and you'll see that. And you read Hebrews 18 through 20, and you will also find that there are animal sacrifices given by Moses. That's what it says. And go there and read it. In fact, I'm going to read it right now. Chapter 9, verse 18. And you'll see that this parallels the expression here. Parallels the expression that Jesus used in Matthew 26, 28. Regarding his own blood in the Lord's Supper. In chapter 9, verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant. And what's he talking about? Moses and the law that he gave. Even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every... my eyes got twisted here. For Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Now that's what Jesus essentially was talking about in Matthew 26, 26 through 28. This is the blood of my covenant, of the new covenant. And as his blood brought in the new covenant, there was a dedication of blood, animal blood, bringing in the first covenant. So what's involved in the first? The tabernacle, Moses, the showbread, the lampstand, the ark of the covenant, the tablets of stone in the covenant, animal sacrifices and the shedding of their blood. That's involved in the first covenant. But understand our text, he takes away the first. He takes away all those things in order to do what? To establish the second. Now, in Hebrews 10, verse 9 and 10, what was taken away? I know I'm being redundant, but it's amazing how many people don't get this. What was taken away in Hebrews chapter 10, 9 and 10? Was it the first covenant or the second covenant that was taken away? It was the first covenant that was taken away, right? What is established? Was the first covenant established by Jesus? No, it was the second covenant that was established by Jesus. By what will are we sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ? What will? And when you see will used there in Hebrews 10, 9 and 10, understand will is a testament, is a covenant, is a will. Three terms, or translations anyways, translated will, covenant, testament. He's referring to the same thing, the New Testament. By that will, by what will? By that New Testament will, by that second will, by that established will, we are sanctified through the cross. Now in Hebrews chapter 9, 15 through 17, and for this reason, he is the mediator of what? The new covenant. Is there a new covenant? You better believe there is. That's what it says. By means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Was there a first covenant? Yes. Not only did Jesus' blood flow backwards to save those who were faithful under the first, to purge their sins, to literally redeem them of their sins. His blood also flows forward for as many who are called. Verse 16, for where there is, now I want you to see the 16, 17, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Now we rightly understand this when we say the New Testament came in force after Jesus died. But what is equally true in this verse that we often fail to say? Not only when you take Hebrews 9, 15 through 17 and Hebrews 10, 9 and 10 together, he takes away the first to establish the second. Not only does he establish the second after the testator dies by his death, he also at his death destroys the first. He takes away the first. Both of those things are true. The taking away of the first and the establishment of the second happen at the death of Jesus Christ. And when God calls something new, that makes whatever its predecessor was as old. And that's what the point in chapter 8, verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. What then? Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, these testaments can't coexist at the same time. And so a summary of the facts are, what was the first covenant, or what was in the first covenant? The first covenant contained the law, the tabernacle. It contained the Ark of the Covenant, contained animal sacrifices, the tablets of stone, the showbread, the lampstands, and all that oil that burned, etc., etc., etc. When was the first covenant made? Should be a question mark there. It was made by Moses on Mount Sinai. Seventh-day Adventists say it was made at creation, because their covenant that they want made at creation is the Ten Commandment covenant. That's God's eternal covenant, they say. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets. What do you think those tablets are? Ten Commandments. That's right. The two tablets of Moses. Moses is the one that gave the Ten Commandments, which he received at Horeb. Put there at Horeb, that's another word for Mount Sinai. When the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they had come out of Egypt, when did God make this covenant? When they came out of Egypt. This covenant was not made prior to going into Egypt. This covenant was not made with Abraham. This covenant was not made with Adam. This covenant was not made with Noah. This covenant was made when they had come out of Egypt. That's what it says. And you got to do some serious gymnastics to make it not say what it says. And specifically, where was it made? Not in the Garden of Eden. But where? On Mount Horeb. Nehemiah chapter 9, 13 through 14 will say also that the Sabbath was made at Mount Sinai. It was made at Mount Sinai. It wasn't made at creation. It was made at Mount Sinai. Who took the first covenant away? Jesus did. We read that. Hebrews 10, 9 and 10. When was it taken away? I've given you the evidence from Hebrews, comparing Hebrews 10, 9 and 10. Hebrews 9, 15 through 17, you compare those two verses, it is taken away at the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross. And that's what Colossians 2, 14 through 17 is talking about. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. This handwriting of requirements is in reference to the first covenant. There's not a pre-first covenant. There's two general covenants. One that came through Moses, to a limited nation of people, Israel. A second covenant that came through Jesus to an unlimited nation, to the scope of worldwide gospel preaching. If everybody will just hear the word, they will enter into this covenant. And if they don't enter into it, they're still going to be condemned by the covenant. Understand that. That the judgment in the second coming is not only limited to Christians, it is limited to those who refuse to hear the Christian message, if I can use Christian as an adjective there. Okay? It is, you know, you can say, well, I don't want anything to do with this covenant. Well, that doesn't make you numb to it. You're still going to be judged by it. And so here you got it. He has taken it out of the way. What has he taken out of the way? The handwriting of requirements, just like Hebrews chapter 10, 9 through 10. Takes away the first, establishes the second. When did he take it away? Having nailed it to the cross. And he disarmed these principalities and powers. What are principalities and powers? These are governments. You can consult the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and you can read about the principalities as well that's mentioned there. Paul says we wrestle against them. Our battles are not fleshly. They're spiritual in nature. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took away the reviling accusation of evil spirits like Satan, who can say, well, look at David. He committed adultery. He's deserving of death. He has to go to hell. Jesus says, no, I died for David. And David repented, so therefore he is not going to hell. You see how that works? And he does the same thing with you and me today. He can point out all kinds of things that you have done. But Jesus says, look, I died for them and they contacted my blood. You can't bring that up. You can't bring that up. That's gone. And so he disarmed them. You see the disarming? Taking away their ammunition, taking away their power, and he publicly made a spectacle of them. All the good angels are laughing at the foolishness of the rebellion of the devil and his. These things aren't just linked to you and me here. It was a universal-wide confrontation, an act that was done, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Sabbaths? Yes, Sabbaths. That is one of the Ten Commandments. And the reason why nobody can judge you in that is because Jesus nailed that to the cross. He nailed it to the cross. These things cannot limit the spread of the gospel today because they are nailed to the cross. These things cannot limit the spread of Christianity today because those things are nailed to the cross. A church who doesn't emphasize the separation of the covenants is not a cross-centered church. A preacher who doesn't isn't a cross-centered preacher either. If he tries to teach that all covenants are one, one eternal covenant, you understand and mark it down wherever you mark things down in? That those preachers are not, are anti-cross. That's what they are. According to the evidence that I've given you today, they are anti-cross when they teach one eternal covenant. Likewise, a church that emphasizes Sabbath keeping is not a cross-centered church. It is a Sabbath-centered church. And they're not even a first covenant-centered because they don't go by anything else in the Old Testament, except they might say, you're forbidden to eat pork. That's really a first covenant centered church? That's not even a first covenant. You can't take the Sabbath and pork and disregard everything else. You're simply a Sabbath centered church. You're a non-pig eating church. That's what you center yourself around. A church that teaches that the first covenant started at creation, as Mr. Larry Mays, the local Sabbatarian preacher in Sunnyside, told me in a private meeting at my, actually back here, that the Ten Commandments predates Moses, and that covenant, the Ten Commandment covenant, as if there is one before the first covenant, started at the creation. Well, he denies the explicit statements of Scripture, because when Moses quoted the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, as you see right here. He says in verse 3, this covenant was not made with our fathers. And then he quotes, have no other gods, etc., 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 on down the 10. That was not made with our fathers. Larry May says, oh, Moses, you're wrong. It really was made with our fathers. It was made with Adam. No, Moses says it was not, and I lived here, and I'm the one that's giving it. I'm right. Larry Mays is wrong. I'm right. Sabbath preachers are wrong. Sabbath preaching is wrong. They deny these explicit statements of Scripture. 1 Kings 8, verse 9, we read 2 Chronicles 5, 10, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, talks about that first covenant being made at Mount Sinai when they came up out of Egypt. Was it made at creation? Albeit Adam had law, he didn't have Moses' law. Noah had law, he didn't have Moses' law. He didn't have the first covenant. They had things to do, but this is the general covenant that was made with a limited people, Israel. The second covenant, the real thing versus the shadow, not made for one nation, Israel, but for all nations, Gentiles and Israel alike, to come into, and it does not require Sabbath keeping. A cross-centered church will also center on the love and wrath of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. People quote this, they say, oh, what a beautiful verse. Such a beautiful verse. And it is a beautiful verse. But when people talk about this being a beautiful verse, they're not referring to the whole verse. They're only referring to the love of God, who gave his only Son. But the question, or it begs the question, why did God give his only Son? Yes, because he loves us. But why? And the answer stands out here, that he should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so there are two eternal destinies that are stated in John 3:16. It is a beautiful verse because it tells us of the love of God and it tells us how to avoid that frightening place of hell by believing in him. And again, I caution against using a one-verse salvation. John defines a Bible believer as a Bible doer. Those that believe, practice righteousness. Just keep reading John chapter 3, and you'll see that before the chapter ends. Those who are believers in God, back up to verse 5. Born of the water and the Spirit. That's baptized. That's a Bible believer. And that's who he's referring to in John 3:16. Those who are born of the water and the Spirit should not perish, because Jesus Christ died for our sins. Any church that doesn't emphasize the love and wrath of God is not a cross-centered church, but a lopsided church. They pervert two, or one of two, eternal destinies. Do you see the cross in this church? In this verse, rather? You see the cross there? He gave his only begotten Son. And finally, a cross-centered religion centers on salvation. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for men to die once. You can walk out to the Sunnyside Cemetery and you will see hundreds of people that have made that appointment. You won't see the people, but you'll see the marker of those who have made that appointment, either prepared or unprepared. They have made the appointment to die once, and they are awaiting the judgment seat of Christ. So Christ was offered once. Do you see the cross here? Christ was offered once. Why was he offered? To bear the sins of many, that's salvation. To those who eagerly wait for him, that's patience, continuance. That is steadfastness. Eagerly wait for him. He will appear a second time apart from sin, meaning apart from dying for sin, and for salvation. So Christ was offered once for salvation is the gist of that verse. He was offered once for salvation. For sin, so that you can be saved. He wants to give you the salvation when he returns. Any church that doesn't teach the plan of salvation, defend the plan of salvation, define the plan of salvation, is not a cross-centered church. I will affirm that until breath expires in my lungs. That's what it means. Not any church is okay. You find a church that doesn't teach the plan of salvation, and I will show you a church that does not rally around the cross. And so you have it. That's a cross-centered religion. How many of you are interested in it? You know, it's a little more complex than just saying, oh, I believe a man called Jesus died on the cross, therefore I'm going to heaven. No, it's going to require a little bit more than that. He died on the cross, true. He also raised from the dead. You got to believe that. He also built a church. And within that church are the saved. He died for the church to save the church. Doesn't say he died to save those out of the church. You've got to get in the church. That's a cross-centered religion. Plan of redemption is clear in Scripture. And you can either take it for what it's worth or you can walk out without it. Jesus died on the cross so who could be saved? He died on the cross so the believer in him could be saved. John 3, verse 16. He died on the cross for those who repent. Luke 13, verse 3. Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. He died on the cross for those who confess him will be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And these are not three different groups of people that I'm referring to. These are one group who believe, repent, and confess. And he died so that those who are baptized can be saved. Again, these are not four groups of people. The one who was baptized is the one who confesses, who repents, and believes. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. So have you done these? If you haven't done these, you haven't been living a cross-centered religion. And if you have been going to a church, yet not practicing some of the things that we talked about today, understand you need to repent of those things. You need to repent. If you're not a Christian, you need to get baptized. You need to get baptized in water for the remission of sins. Acts 2, verse 38. And then you need to have faithful worship and partake of the Lord's Supper and continue to grow and develop and learn all that God has in store for you and seek to reach new heights and let your knowledge grow. In fact, we're supposed to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Not just grace. You grow in the grace and knowledge. That means study on your part. And so you got to develop as a person. You don't just accept status quo. You don't just be content with being a pew warmer. You've got to go out of your comfort zone. You've got to grow, build on what you have, and God will expand your abilities. He will expand your wisdom and he will expand your faith. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, please start now. Don't wait. Don't delay. If you have been a Christian, that is, you have been baptized for the remission of sins, you might need the prayers of the saints for some adversity in your life. You might have the need that you need to make confession before the congregation for putting a public spot on the church and on your name in the name of Christ. We'd be glad to pray for you with that. Or perhaps something was said in the sermon that makes a private repentance needful. If that be the case, so be it. Please come as together we stand as we sing.